right, here we go, session two. Let me pray and we'll get started again. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our meditating upon your attribute of omniscience. We pray as we look to sanctification that we would have in our minds that our holiness, our personal holiness, our sanctification, our conforming to the image of your Son was in your mind when you chose us. And so, Lord, let us keep that in mind and let us celebrate the idea that your sanctification of your people is purposeful and has divine power. And so it will surely work. And so we thank you for that. We pray as we look at these objections that we would see in them a false understanding of your holiness, and we would rightly reject these things. We would try to clarify these things for our own sake, that we would not fall into them, that we would not be taken in by them, taken captive by them. So, Lord, bless this time and help focus our thoughts on your word and your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is called a defense of sanctification. I have as my opening verse John 14, 15, and 21. Twice in that passage, that was in that study that I did for the ladies, let not your hearts be troubled, but there is this emphasis on works in the middle of that. And he says there, Jesus does, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he says down in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. One of many places in the scripture where salvation in general and sanctification in particular seem to stand in a kind of tension. Well, that's what we're doing here today. We're going to resolve those tensions. We're not doing this just to answer five objections so that we can look at five other types of people or maybe one person with five problems that he shouldn't have and say, how can you not get this? No, that's not the point. We're trying to shave this and smooth this for our own understanding. Now, not everybody believes that sanctification is necessary to the Christian life. Two debates in recent generations make that perfectly clear. In the 1980s and 90s, there was a so-called lordship salvation debate between John MacArthur and his critics, and most notably the dispensationalists Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges. Now, MacArthur himself is what he calls a leaky dispensationalist, so he understands there's some problems with what they're thinking, but I don't think he associates their problems with the very fabric of the dispensational system. But at any rate, there was that debate. And now in our own generation, even the Gospel Coalition was divided on that issue between a pair of books, one written in 2011 by Tullian Chavidian. If you don't know who that is, that's Billy Graham's grandson on the side of his oldest daughter. He took over for D. James Kennedy at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. But Chavidian wrote a book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, and another book written at least partially in response to that by Kevin DeYoung in 2013 called The Hole in Our Holiness. And there was a debate, if people are wondering, that's why Tully and Chavidian left the Gospel Coalition, and there was this big debate over that. But wrapped up in these debates is not only the importance of our own spiritual condition, but also the very identity and centrality of Jesus Christ. Can one have Christ as Savior without having Christ as Lord? That was the all-important question that was posed by MacArthur in his initial stance in his book in 1988, The Gospel According to Jesus. And we have to answer at least five species of this objection. You're going to notice sort of a universality, a common ground, maybe a common suspicion in all five of these objections. But here they are. Objection one is the necessity of sanctification nullifies grace. Objection two, the necessity of specific works adds to faith in justification. Objection three, continual repentance contradicts the finished work of Christ. Objection four, a radical emphasis on sanctification will lead to legalism. Objection 5, an evidential role for sanctification will annihilate assurance. So, maybe you've heard those, maybe you haven't, maybe you've heard them, but maybe not in those words, and once we start to unpack them, say, oh, okay, I have heard that. Well, here's the big idea, and it's just kind of going to follow MacArthur's whole thesis and response, and this is the way I would put it. Sanctification is as inseparable from salvation as the Lord is inseparable from the Savior. So our doctrine of salvation is going to follow our doctrine of God. If you can not separate the Lord from the Savior, then for the same reason you cannot separate sanctification from salvation. One in those pairs just follows the other. Salvation from the Savior and sanctification from the Lord. Now, there's positive arguments I can make. For example, I could argue that sanctification has to follow election, lest certain attributes of God be extinguished. His omnipotence, His omniscience, His holiness. In other words, the very doctrine of God hinges on this question. I could argue the necessity of the believer's union with Christ, that it would be a failure, that it would be compromised apart from sanctification. I could show that from Scripture. I could argue that the Spirit's work would be ineffectual or irrelevant. I could argue that there would be a caste system set up in the church unless sanctification were the norm for every Christian. Gee, that happens, actually, in the holiness book, which we'll get to other views of sanctification in later weeks. But I could argue in any of those positive ways. But I've decided instead of doing that to articulate the defense of this doctrine in response to these very common objections, because I believe this will clarify it more than that, quote, positive defense. So, here we go. Objection 1. The necessity of sanctification nullifies grace. And here's the way that logic basically works. Sanctification is said to be a work, but grace is opposed to works. Romans 11:6. Sanctification is also said to be cooperative or synergistic. So though salvation is not synergistic, nevertheless, sanctification is. We're cooperating with God's grace in sanctification. But grace is unilateral or monergistic, the work of one. Erga meaning work, and mono meaning one, or syn meaning with. So synergistic just means cooperative or the work of more than one. And monergistic just means the work of one. Perhaps, we reason, sanctification is a good thing. Perhaps it's even a grace. The trouble comes when we say that it is necessary for salvation. So notice the words of the objection. The necessity of sanctification nullifies grace. I don't mind teaching on sanctification. I see that the Bible uses the word sanctification. But man, when you say that it is necessary for salvation, that has to contradict grace. Now, we briefly touched on that last time, but I think the idea is so crucial that we better review it and then draw a few more inferences from it. There are two ways. Now, pay attention to this very carefully because I'm going to address one today and one in a future week. There are two ways in which the necessity of salvation is not confused with the ultimacy of either the grace which saves in general, or the faith which justifies in particular. So let me draw a big circle here. This will form a picture I'm going to draw in a second anyway, so I just might as well start it now. Big circle, that circle represents salvation. God's grace from outside of this circle, if grace is an attribute of God, let's say it's an action, so there's a gracious action of God, the grace of God clearly is going to precede this circle for the same reason that Josh talked about God's knowledge is going to precede future actions. Otherwise, it's not really knowledge, it's learning from. So there's ignorance there. Well, the same thing here. Oh, sorry. God's grace is preceding salvation. Namely, God's grace is the cause of salvation. Now, one of the things in salvation, so let's put our salvation in circle, in the circle, that's the biggest label of the whole circle, our salvation. Inside that circle is another circle called our, so it's the same person, I'm just saying our sanctification. Now, I could also put another circle in here inside our salvation called our justification. But I'm going to do that in a future week. All we're going to settle right now is the relationship between grace and sanctification. So, two ways in which the necessity of salvation, sanctification in my notes there. The necessity of sanctification is not confused either with the ultimacy of the grace which saves us or the faith which justifies in particular. Here, we're going to look at the more general relationship between the necessity of grace and the necessity of sanctification. So, what we're worried about here in the objection is that God's grace is necessary. In other words, this is somebody that obviously already believes that we're saved by God's grace alone. So we're not talking to any other group of people except for those that are concerned to guard that we are saved by grace. But we're saying that our sanctification is necessary. That this is a necessity. And the question is, how do these two necessities go together? They don't seem to. Well, with the triumph of modern philosophy, we have a problem in our thinking now. The study of those kinds of causes that Aristotle talked about have been banished from the schools and have been for several centuries now. And consequently, most people now have great difficulty reading simple declarative sentences and making sense of the multiple levels of causation that are implicit in virtually every statement we make about anything. I mean, I point this out. Any dispute about the doctrines of salvation in Scripture, when you start to look at the Scripture verses and you say, well, this here is the ultimate cause, this here is the instrumental cause, and somebody looks at you like you have five heads. But there it is. It is by grace you're saved, through faith. And so there, grace is the ultimate cause and faith is the instrument that's being used. But it says faith is the cause. I understand that. Faith is an instrumental cause. That's weird. No, it's not. Do you play pool? Do you make macaroni and cheese? When you play pool, you use the cue ball to hit the eight ball. Did the cue ball hit the eight ball? Yes. So you didn't cause it then, right? No, I caused it by hitting the cue ball into the eight ball, so that works like that too. Well, yeah. Okay, go to the bowl of macaroni and cheese. Did the macaroni and cheese make itself? Well, no, I put it in the microwave, so the heat of the microwave did such and such, so you didn't. Well, no, I did it through the agency of the... Oh, so that works like that, too. Pick a third thing, any third thing. And then you realize, oh, everything works like that. This is not some special case. Everything works like that. I just didn't want to think about it. I just wanted to object to God. Okay? That's what these words mean. These seemingly irrelevant prepositions and little words, these are signaling different kinds, different levels of cause, but we're not allowed to think about that anymore. But that creates a problem. That is devastating to Christian faith, because the Bible talks about salvation on all of these levels, because this is how human beings talk, and that's how we have to talk, because our language there is capturing something that's real. In fact, you always talk about everything like this all the time, and you have to. Well, the Bible does too, because the Bible is condescending to human language. And so, let me fill out the rest of this chart. I have this on page 2 of the notes here. I'm going to have to erase part of the objections. Hopefully you have that written down just to fit this. And I guess I'm just going to erase all of it to fit this here. Up here, outside the circle, by God's grace, I'm going to put ultimate cause, or another word that's been used by Aristotle-type people, is efficient cause. So ultimate or efficient cause just means the first cause, or the ultimate actor. Well, coming back to him, Bible doesn't talk like that. Yes, sure it does. From him and through him and to him are all things. How many things? All things. So everything works like that? All things. From him and through him and to him are all things. Now, this is called the end cause, the one that's back to him. It's the reason for action. So the ultimate cause is the actor, and the end cause is the reason for which, or the motive, or the goal, or the design. Telos is the word in the Greek that's used in Romans 10:4, that Christ is the end of the law for those who... He's the goal, or the aim, or the bullseye, or the design. That's the thing the actor is aiming toward. Now, these two are the first and the fifth. These exist outside of the circle of any particular effect. Or the actor and his reason for action. And so this is what we would call primary cause. All the other three causes are going to be inside the circle of the action, and that's going to be what we call secondary causes. So inside that circle, you have the salvation of a soul, and then a smaller circle inside that, the sanctification of a soul. And both of those are going to be what Aristotle called the formal cause. Namely, the form of the thing itself. And when it's an intelligent actor, it is the idea of the action. Well, how can the idea of the action be a cause of the action? Well, why did you do what you just did? I don't know. Then why'd you do it? That's what I ask my kids all the time. But as a matter of fact, we might say that, but we actually did have a reason that we did something. And so in the case of the macaroni and cheese, it's the recipe, or macaroni and cheese, or how to make macaroni and cheese. I don't remember what the other example I just used was, but in those cases, what's that? Pool, right. So in the case, that's the game of pool, or the object of hitting the eight ball into the corner pocket. That is the formal cause. The idea I had of doing that was a cause in me doing that. That's why I did it that way. There's the thing itself. And that's what he called the formal cause. Now that we have that board all made up, in the case of balancing out, you always hear these words, balancing or tension, these two truths in tension. Run away from such teachers. Now, within reason. There are teachers who maybe, you know, they don't take philosophy, and that's fine. If by tension they mean, I don't get it yet, but the Bible teaches both, so I will take both, fine. But if what they mean is, like J.I. Packer, in an otherwise great book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, but in chapter 2, and mercifully, Sproul and Piper and Grudem have all gotten on him about that over the years in various ways. But in chapter 2 of that book, Packer used the word antinomy with respect to balancing out God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Wrong. Antinomy technically means against law. In other words, in this case, the laws of logic. They don't go together, but we just accept that wrong, because then you're saying that in God is a contradiction. Okay? So, be careful of that language. In the case of balancing out the necessity of grace and the necessity of sanctification, there is in fact no balancing to do at all. There's just deeper thinking to do to see how it was perfectly balanced and went perfectly together, and we just didn't get it. Our job is to conform our minds to God, not to pretend to be God, and behind little humble words like balancing intention. So what we have to do is this. We have to recognize that the grace which saves is 100% of the ultimate cause of our salvation. 100% of the ultimate cause of our salvation. And that's why we use the phrase unconditional election. Because on that particular point, it is mixed with no conditions that the sinner can fulfill. Okay? So it's 100% grace. It is all of grace. What's all of grace? It. Not everything. It. It is all of grace. It's attached to an object. So our salvation is all of grace. On the other hand, when we are speaking of the necessity of sanctification, we are not talking at all, not even 1%, about the level of ultimate cause, but of the form that salvation takes. Okay? If I say that God is a perfect archer, and therefore it is necessary that he will hit his target, would you say in a million years, wait a minute, so you're saying that he can't pull his arm back? Wait, what? What did you hear? I just said if he's a perfect archer, it is a necessity that he will hit his target. So the target caused his arm to draw back? Okay. So you are, at that point, equivocating. You are making the word necessity mean only ultimate cause, when in fact there are necessities about everything else. And you know that in other speech. You're simply not motivated to think about it in this particular case for whatever reason. So, when we speak of the necessity of sanctification, we're not talking at all, even 1%, about the level of ultimate cause, but of the form that salvation takes. This is what Aristotle called the formal cause, the idea of the thing conceived in the mind of the actor. So, to review, the actor is the ultimate or efficient cause, and the idea of the act is the formal cause. God alone saves us. But He does so with an idea in mind. He does so with a mind toward making us holy. Let's hear the Scriptures speak of both and set out this particular order in a couple places. First of all, very clearly in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 is a good verse for these multiple levels of cause, particularly with God's grace and how it relates to sanctification. So, one more time, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So which is it, God? Wrong. The verse doesn't say, can you ask me which I mean? You read that into the text. You have a pagan philosophical assumption that says, well, if I hit the cue ball, then cue ball can't hit the eight ball. Where'd you get that? That's called pluralism. That's a belief in multiple realities. That has nothing to do with reality, and you don't treat other things like that. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The Bible teaches the sovereign grace of God alone as the ultimate cause of salvation through certain things that are the stuff of salvation, chief among them being sanctification. He chose us to bear fruit, John 15:16 and James 1:18. Both verses show us that the sovereign grace of God alone is what saves us to the end of bearing fruit. He saves us, in other words, and therefore we bear fruit. Because He saves us alone, therefore it is necessarily the case that we will bear fruit. Our fruit is not the seed. Our fruit did not plant the seed. But having created the life Himself, God always gets His produce. It is necessarily the case that if God plants something, it will sprout. So, what we're defending is that sanctification is a form within the form of salvation. It is a formal cause within the formal cause of our salvation. It is first and foremost an idea and an intent and a purpose in the mind of God within the overall purpose of His salvation. And in that sense, it is necessary. It is a form within the form. So, salvation is what we would call the whole formal cause of the gospel, or the Christian message. And that means that that's the form that it takes. We are being saved. That's the action. Therefore, that's the idea in God's mind, saving us. Now, think of it this way. Since we're being saved in part from our sinful natures, now that's not all we're saved from. That's not the ultimate thing we're saved from. The ultimate thing we're saved from is God's wrath. Nevertheless, one of the main things we are saved from is our own sinful natures. And if that is true, then it stands to reason that sanctification is a big part of what it means to be saved. It is a form within the form. It is necessary to salvation in that it belongs necessarily to salvation. The idea of salvation is absolutely unintelligible without sanctification, unless we're saying that we're saved to be sinners, or that we're saved unto sin, which is ludicrous. Now, within an immature understanding of Reformed theology, we can make another version of this error. In other words, we can pit grace against sanctification as a result of having made a prior mistake, of having already assumed a tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And that's what you get if you don't read the right books. Even some good books in other respects, like I said, like Packer's book, will make this mistake in an isolated portion. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You might remember those two extremes from last week, represented by those two maxims. Number one, let go and let God. That was one extreme. And number two, God helps those that help themselves. That was the other extreme. And we suggested that the first, let go and let God, presses God's sovereignty into the mold of a mystical fatalism. Since God, therefore, because what? Because that would like crowd out His power or His ingenuity or what? And the second presses that same divine attribute into the human's jack-in-the-box. When I help myself, then oop, God will pop out. We mentioned the genie in the bottle in the previous one. But that's what both extremes do. And interestingly, both extremes turn out to put God in a box, a favorite third empty maxim usually on the lips of the same people. But notice that both sides are presupposing that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are competing for some kind of action. And in fact, I would say the idea is that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are competing for the same unit of action on the frontiers of sanctification. And so the idea is something like this, a Venn diagram, but I'll put it top and bottom just to show that one's clearly from heaven. We would all agree that divine sovereignty is, you know, bigger in some way. Okay, so up here in this circle would be God. And this would be me, and right here in this frontier, where they intersect in the diagram, whatever it is, action A, anything that you can think of that what sanctification means to you, this action A, well, if God does it, then I'm not doing it, or let's be a bit more complex, if God's doing 99% of it, then I am at least only doing 1% of it. And so what's the it? What do we mean by A, action A? Are we sure that this A is the same A? Are we sure, where did we get that from Scripture, that I'm doing the same thing God's doing? So it's pretty typical when someone comes to Reformed theology. So you're saying that we don't believe that God believes for us? No, not at all. God gives you a new heart, and you don't do any of that. And then your new heart believes. God doesn't do any of that. You believe. But He makes you a believer first, because believers believe. Okay? So, just in the same way, we make a mistake here. We think that they're competing for portions of the same action, when in fact, at no point is the divine action and the human action, in this case, the same thing at all. Okay? So, that should help us on the first, but always start with those scriptures that talk about both and talk about them in a particular order. There's no mystery about the fact that God is the prime actor there and that He acts through our sanctification. Now, suppose you get that and you say, okay, fine, but then if He acts through, if He saves through, then He saves partly by what He doesn't, partly by, so then objection 2 pops up. The necessity of specific works adds to faith in justification. Now, the basis form of this objection to meet is the complaint that repentance per se is opposed to the simple faith which justifies. So forget about good works as a whole for just a second. Let's talk about that first specific work of repentance. Repentance has to be opposed to the simple faith which justifies. Now, if that is the case, my first response, then it would seem that Jesus preached the falsest of all gospels, because the whole ministry of Christ was launched on the call to repentance. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The word suggests that He began to say that. He was saying that a lot. That was His message, in other words. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Luke 13:3, and again in verse 5, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, perhaps we see this, but the dispensationalist will object that this call of Jesus to repent in the gospels belongs properly to the previous dispensation and to the people of physical Israel alone. But I wonder what the apostles who wrote their letters to the Gentile Christians in the next dispensation would have to say about that. Perhaps we should start by hearing the apostle Paul preaching to the Greeks on Mars Hill, not to the Jews, not before the cross, but after. Acts 17:30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." That doesn't sound like just a Jewish thing or just a previous dispensation thing. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And He writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. So their repentance is treated as something leading to salvation. So I would say so much for that particular dispensational rebuttal. Now, what is repentance? Repentance in the Greek is made of two words, meta and nous, and the construct together is metanoia. And it just means mind shift. Now, it's a change of mind, but meta just means above and beyond. It can mean after, that's its main thing. But in the Latin, that's transformed to trans, in particular verses that we're going to look at that'll be important verses later on. But here we just mean a change of mind, a mind shift to something you see. But it's very important not to leave it at that. Because in its biblical context, this always implies a new direction of the will. What did Edwards say? The will is the mind choosing. And so you can't just say, I've had a mind change, but that's not directed anywhere in particular. This naturally changes one's course in terms of external actions. And hence those very famous biblical passages about fruit in one's life. Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist saying to the Pharisees to bring fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 7:16-20, you will know them by their fruit. John 15:1-8, I have chosen you, be in this vine that your fruit may abide, right? Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit. He contrasts that to the fruits of wickedness and the flesh, and there's clearly an evidential aspect happening there. Now, some people have responded to all this, attempting to divide between repentance as a change of mind and repentance as a change in one's conduct. And again, these are the dispensationalists, and particularly Charles Ryrie talks about this and some other authors. So there's this wedge. It means a change of mind, not necessarily a change in conduct. Well, what are they doing? They're doing this in order to reduce repentance to a mere synonym for faith. In fact, in the Ryrie Study Bible, it even says that repentance is, quote, a false addition to faith, unless understood as a synonym for faith. Do you know that? It's very crucial to dispensationalism. So you have the whole gospel call is changed in the dispensational view, if they're consistent. And Ryrie is. He has to reduce this to a synonym for faith. Well, the basic trouble with this goes beyond the problems that are associated with sanctification. It winds up gutting repentance of even that basic level of recognition of past sin that you would need for forgiveness. It makes this mind change focus entirely on who Jesus is, say as opposed to other religious leaders or even God, so I have a change of mind about who Jesus is. But left aside is how Jesus saves, or what we're being saved from. In other words, it divorces repentance and sin, which sin is presumably the thing that we're changing our minds about, shifting away from. Well, Jesus connects the two in Luke 24:47. He commands that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. So it's very important, I know it's basic, but it's very important that repentance is not simply an apologetics issue of lining up on the right side of the Jesus question. No, it has everything to do with sin. Go and sin no more. It's a change of mind about that. Now, in summary, MacArthur, in that book, The Gospel According to Jesus, has said that, quote, the whole gist of the no lordship message, in other words, those that complain that, well, for calling people to discipleship and having a change of conduct in life and sanctification, pursuing holiness, that idea is lordship salvation. You're demanding that people look like X instead of simple belief. That's the criticism. Well, MacArthur says that the whole gist of the no lordship message is that you can have Jesus as Savior and friend here and now and decide later whether you really want to submit to His authority or not. You see how those are two separate questions, though. Comparing yourselves to other people's progress in holiness on the one hand, which really can lead to legalism, as opposed to saying that no change matters at all. You know, there should be clear a radical difference between those. Now, a more difficult form of this objection is to answer as we expand the field from that one work of repentance to the idea of good works as such. But let me just ask a much more basic question than any dogmatic theological question. What are good works that would make them so unnecessary? What are good works but works that are good? And you're always working. You're doing something. You're thinking, you're feeling, you're acting. Would we do bad works on purpose? Someone might object, of course not, but the issue is nobody is justified by good works. And again, we agree. In fact, what we're doing here is we're arguing in a circle. And we're not really saying much of anything about sanctification. In other words, this objection is difficult, not because it's a good objection, but because the stakes are so high, and people's emotions cloud their judgment, and we simply forget what we're talking about. It is an understandable mistake, but for that very reason, not digging deeper is absolutely inexcusable. So, let me just say real quickly before I give this last point about good works, remember the chart from last week. In logic, one of the five ways to break the rules for categorical syllogisms is to make particular statements about two things, never relate them to each other, and I use the example in logic class, you know, all Yankee fans are Notre Dame fans, all Red Sox fans are Notre Dame fans, therefore all Yankee fans are Red Sox fans. What's the problem with that? You've related these two to this, but you haven't related them to each other. Okay? And so you have the fallacy of exclusive premises. They've excluded each other, you've not related them, and you're drawing a conclusion from nothing. Now, it may be that somebody is mixing justification and sanctification, but you're going to need more information than this to say. Simply to say that justification is necessary for salvation, and that sanctification is necessary for salvation, does not in any way tell us enough information to show that I'm mixing sanctification and justification. Now, we're going to have a whole week on ways to do that, and we're going to look at Roman Catholic error and all that stuff. But to simply say that they're both necessary in some way does not mean that sanctification is necessary in the same way that justification is. Okay? So, apply that to good works. It is the same thing. Now, it is to His own people that Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works," there they are, "and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now in Titus, Paul is constantly telling Titus to tell these Cretans to be about good works, to be a people of good works. Let people see your good works. So the good works, good works, good works. Is he teaching is this a different Paul? Talking about a different way to be justified? Of course not. So you have to reconcile those. Like sanctification as a whole, so good works as a part. That which the regenerate will does is the form of what God desired to accomplish in salvation. And so He will accomplish these good works in us and through us, but not for justification. Listen to Paul on this order in Ephesians 2:10. This is a good verse for it. Ephesians 2:10. Again, you can draw circles on this too. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So you could put outside the circle, His workmanship, as a synonym for grace. He's creating us. His grace is creating us anew for good works. And so there, He actually makes good works the end cause. Now obviously, the good works are not the chief end cause, because Matthew 5:16 says that these good works are so that people will give glory to your Father in heaven. So that even the good works are a subordinate end cause to a chief end of the glory of God. But does he get it? Does he hit the target? He does. He says, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Will we walk in them? If he's a perfect archer, we will. "We were made new by God alone," he's saying, "and we were made new for the expressed purpose of stepping right into a treasure chest of good works." Does that contradict? If he predestined us to walk toward that treasure chest, put the treasure chest there from before the foundations of the world, and we start doing this, should we get the idea that us doing this and treasuring somehow created all that? Of course not. Objection 3. Continual repentance contradicts the finished work of Christ. I'll spend the least time on this section because I don't think this is as live of an objection, but it is repeated in our day, and so it's worth at least mentioning. Martin Luther once said that the Christian life is a life of repentance. Now, that might come as a surprise to those who remember that it was the German reformer who was so troubled by the Apostle James in that letter and his emphasis on works. Now, people never clarified. Luther threw James out of the Bible. He didn't throw anything out of anything. He did have that mistake earlier, and he fixed it later. And they don't like to mention the second part. Okay? But you could see his problem there. But later on, he realized, no, the Christian life is a life of repentance. In this past generation, one notable Bible teacher, Bob George, has objected to this idea, saying that, quote, if we try to confess our sins, we are in essence rejecting the finality of the cross. And he cites Hebrews 10:26-31. George actually compares post-conversion confession of sin to the Roman Catholic practice of confession to a priest and their sacrament of penance. Naturally, the command in James 5:16 to confess your sins to one another has to be recast as a kind of catharsis, if not some kind of a testimonial. And so, well, all James means there is to just, I don't know, a little psychoanalysis or a little kumbaya around the campfire. I remember the days when I used to, and you're just oozing it out. Perhaps that's what he means. Well, it's not what he means at all. The Bible teaches personal repentance, bringing our burdens, our sins, to the cross, to remember the gospel. When Paul and the other apostles preached the gospel in such a clear way as to call people to repentance, let me remind you who these audiences are of the letters. Christians. People who are already saved. And so we run into this all the time as pastors. You know, why are you preaching on that? Why is your emphasis on law? Well, did you read the text today? Yeah, but you did that last week. Did you read the text right before it? Maybe you're wrong about what the Bible says we should be thinking about. Okay? So, but wait a minute. Won't this drive us to constant despair? Won't this drive us to a worsening despair? Is this not just a recipe to beat ourselves up? Wouldn't it be easier to say things like, I am an addict. Now, I never get over this. Or that such and such is every man's battle. And so forth. Now listen, I am not denying that some sins are more besetting than others. And I am not denying that even one or more particular sins will not plague us until the day that we die. But what we have to deny is that any of these sins ought to find a home in us. A welcome mat, a favorite chair to sit in with a remote control and soft slippers and a pipe, and a newspaper handed over to it. Okay? A besetting sin may find a permanent battlefield within us, but never a home within us. What does Scripture say? Romans 13:14, Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I love the imagery about that verse. It's sort of an analogy that I impose on it, but I think it's legitimate. It's this military tactic and strategy of starving out your opponent, of like an embargo with ships around a city to prevent them from getting food and other military supplies. And so it's saying, starve out that sin, embargo that sin, siege that sin. The devil and that particular temptation is in there. Like someone who has captive of one of your cities, and you are surrounding that, and you are letting in no provision for the flesh. Now, may you deal with that particular sin until the day you die. Absolutely. May it not from time to time launch through its archers some really fiery darts outside of that and infect your whole body. Yes, and you can be a genuine Christian. But there's a difference between saying about its permanence in you that it's a home versus it being a battlefield. There's a difference. Objection 4. A radical emphasis on sanctification will lead to legalism. Notice the equivocal use of terms here, but radical. No, I get your answers to objections, but hold on there. Don't get so radical. So, you know, that word sort of means almost nothing today. But a radical emphasis on sanctification will lead to legalism. Now, listen about all five of these objections. We can place all of these objections to sanctification under the more general name of antinomianism. And that'll become especially apparent in this fourth objection. Antinomianism is the doctrine that the grace of God and salvation is opposed to law. So it's just made of those two words. Oh, but right before I speak, antinomianism comes from the two words against, and nomos is law. Against law. And there's all sorts of ways to get to antinomianism. but it has in its proof-texting arsenal such verses as Romans 6:14. You are not under law, but under grace. Wait a minute, I thought we're not under law, but under grace. Sort of a card that you play. So against law. Now, on the opposite extreme, you have nomism, or under its street name, legalism. So what is the fear in this objection? Well, very clearly, the antinomian sees nomism on the rise. We can begin to recognize this error by something that it actually rightly perceives. The antinomian is right to perceive that sanctification implies a law for the Christian. If sanctification is what it is, then there must be seriousness here. And that must be coming from God. That's the claim. And so he rightly perceives that sanctification implies law for the Christian. The very command to be holy is itself a moral obligation, even if there were no specific commands in the New Testament as to how to do that. That very demand implies a law to be holy. And so the antinomian is right to make this connection. And so where does he go wrong from there? Well, this objection seems to involve three biblical theological misunderstandings in one, which I put all the way over here. Maybe I should just, I don't like to walk all this way, but whatever. So let's make a chart. 1, 2, and 3. Actually, let's give myself a little bit more space than that. I want to put the error and then the corrective on the right, so I'll give myself a lot more space. Three biblical theological misunderstandings in one that the antinomian is making in this fourth objection. Number one, it divorces law and grace. Divorces law and grace. Oh no, this means law. But we're not under law, we're under grace. So what's happening there is they're understanding passages like that as a divorce, a dichotomy, an incompatibility. Divorces law and grace. Either as to their natures are incompatible. Or if you say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't jive with the Old Testament. These are God's people. He saved them. He loved them beforehand. And so that maybe their natures don't conflict, but maybe as to their dispensation in redemptive history. This is chapter 1, this is chapter 2. Is the way it was back then, is the way it is now. Yeah, God hasn't changed, but he's changed some dispensation. So it could be either of those, but it divorces law and grace. Secondly, it fails to distinguish between the three uses of the law. Fails to, let's put discern, and you can put distinguish between the three uses of the law, and we've done a whole classes and series on that. The three uses of the law, evangelical, civil, and directive or normative, however you say that. And so in that failure to distinguish the three uses of the law, it infers that the only function of the law is to show us our inability to perform it. And if we're already Christians, what would be the use of that? Which, by the way, that's wrong too. Because there's still an evangelical use of the law for the Christian. But let's just leave that aside for now. It fails to discern that there's three uses of the law and therefore infers some kind of monolithic law that just brings us to Christ. We're already in Christ. Why are we going back? If law, therefore I'm going back. You see what's happening there? By the way, that falls back on that error. Okay. Thirdly, it neglects the true causes and nature of legalism. So it neglects true causes. Remember, the fear is legalism. So it neglects the true causes and nature of legalism. You see how that is. They're blaming elements of sanctification on legalism. Or for legalism, sorry. Elements of sanctification, which are good, but nevertheless, because they're neglecting the true causes and the true nature of legalism, they're seeing sanctification as the thing that's causing that. And so a detailed correction to all three of these errors is also going to wait for later in the course of our study. And we'll see it over and over and over again. But suffice it to say, for just now, let me just say on the right side of that, and you could fill this out on your own, but number one, my answer to number one, is that all law is of grace. All law is of grace. The trouble with the law is not intrinsic, but extrinsic. It was, as Romans 8:3 says, weakened by the flesh. Was God saying that your flesh messed up my law in its own character? Of course not. It was extrinsic, the problem, having to do with people falling short of it, not its own holy character. The law is good, Romans 7 says, Hebrews says. Okay? But the fact that it's not the means by which we are justified does not imply that it is not a means by which we are sanctified. So that's my second part of my answer to the first problem. The fact, not only is the law good in itself, but again, that problem is falling back on this misunderstanding over here. The fact that the law is not the means by which we are justified does not imply, does not logically demand that it cannot be a means by which we are sanctified. Answer to the second problem, there is a directive use of the law for the believer and not merely an evangelical use. Now I would say even if there was only an evangelical use, there would still be that use for the Christian. Constant need to be knocked off of our high horse, reminded of the grace in Christ. Okay, so stuff like that. But as a matter of fact, there's a directive use of the law for the believer. And that is the law showing us how to live. You're saying justification again? Again. How to live. What do we do when we're justified? Do we blow our brains out or do we live? And if you live, do you want to live good or bad? Even your objection proves my point. No, I want to live bad. No, I don't want to live like you're defining good. I want to live how you're defining good, which is good. You know, so it just doesn't work. Everything about it's insane. But anyway. Thirdly, answer to the third problem, the cause and nature of legalism is not holiness, but hypocrisy. Not holiness, but hypocrisy, which is nothing but false holiness. It's not holiness. Holiness doesn't make us hypocrites. Profanity in ourselves, which masquerades as holiness, makes us hypocrites. But that's not holiness. Now, more often than not, this fourth objection takes on a very unsophisticated dimension, less sophisticated than that chart right there. We'll maybe say, well, okay, I can see a change in the Christian life. I can see that there must be a difference between us and the world, but let's not get carried away here. Let's not take this too far. Let's not go making lists. In other words, many people do not mind a kind of sanctification so long as it is not a radical sanctification. Yeah, there's sanctification, but a radical sanctification, that's like the holiness movement, right? Well, let me just suggest their problem is not their radical nature. Sanctification, yeah, that could be talked about at church, but sanctifying the Lord's day so that I must go to church, that's another matter. And so it goes in every area of life. By the way, we are no more called legalists than when we say things about church attendance on Sunday. Maybe dating. But the Lord's Day and dating. Will you make sure I go to church? I wish I could. I think you'd like it. Unless you're a reprobate. But, you know, what are you saying there? Listen to yourself. Okay? So in every other area of life, it's the same thing. But here's the thing. Sanctification by its very nature is radical. The word radical comes from the Latin word for root. Radix. Root. At the cross, the old man was severed at the root. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's a new I in that sense. Okay, so in justification, in the work of Christ, legally and objectively, that old man is dead, severed at the root. Now what sanctification does is sanctification lives out the radical reality in our temporal experience that justification has already declared in eternal fact. Justification goes to the root in eternity. Sanctification is living a life that says that here and now, which immediately, well, then that should be radical means perfect. And again, there's another equivocation going on there. But the whole man is being redeemed. And so it stands to reason that the whole man is being violently cut out of the clay of Adam's race. Here's how Paul links the two. Paul links the radical objectivity of Christ's work with the radical subjectivity of our work. By the way, the radical subjectivity of our work is going to be radically sloppy. Don't equate radical with perfect now, so I can see it, and it's like, we're what's radical about it, okay? So Romans 6, 5 through 14 is the definitive text that links these two. Romans 6, 5 through 14. Notice how Paul links the two and keeps going back and forth and back and forth, not like a pinball machine, but from root to fruit and fruit to root and root to fruit and fruit to root. And he wants us to get it and say, this is a fact, live like it. Live like it because it's a fact. Okay, so here's how he does it in Romans 6, 5 through 14. And he does it without ever confusing justification and sanctification. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has been set free, one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, see now he's going from the objective and the eternal and the done to the, so live it out. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You see, the actual context for since you are not under law, but under grace is radically different than the proof texting you're not under law, but under grace. Ironically, the antinomian would place us as carnal Christians back under the law of sin and death. You see that? The antinomian in quoting and spouting out of context, so you're not under law but under grace. When Paul says that, what he means is that you're not a dead man anymore. Get up, you're free. You are free and clear to obey Christ. Do it. And he knows that he's speaking to living people. The dead people won't ever get it. But the antinomian would place us as what's called carnal Christians back under the law of sin and death, all in the name of liberating us from all this talk of law and holiness and radical discipleship. Now, the notion of the carnal Christian, the two classes of Christians, one carnal and the other spiritual, seems to come from one of the forefathers of dispensational theology, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. And that's Schaeffer with a C, C-H-A-F-E-R. And his 1918 book, He That Is Spiritual, in which he uses 1 Corinthians 2:15 all the way to chapter 3, verse 3, to put the carnal Christian on the same basic plane as the unbeliever. So I'm going to have to get ready to draw another chart here. The carnal Christian, and just pretend it's over here by 4. I just need to do it over here. The carnal Christian, placed by use of the adjective carnal, on the same plane, let's put on the bottom of this chart that we'll get colored in more later, and I'll put a circle here on the right to represent a believer, and I'll put a circle here on the left to represent an unbeliever. And they are both on the plane. Let's put believer outside the circle for a second, just because I'm going to put a lot of stuff in those circles, and I'm going to need room to do it. On this plane of carnality, or fleshly, or just regular, ordinary living. Now, it is true, of course, that Christians can often act like heathens. But that is true of all Christians, because of the indwelling sin nature. It does not follow, however, that there is no discernible and radical difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. See, what's happening here is we're making an inference. Because I look on the outside just like any other person at any given time, therefore there can't be a radical difference. Tons of equivocations going on. But R.C. Sproul remarks in his book on sanctification, Pleasing God, he says, there is no such thing as a carnal Christian in the antinomian sense. The concept is as perilous as it is self-contradictory. The peril is that people begin to think that all that is required is a profession of faith. But the Bible warns us that people can honor Christ with their lips while their hearts are far from Him, as in Matthew 15:8. They can say they have faith without truly owning what they claim to possess, end quote. Now, again, the notion of the carnal Christian is based on a true observation. But it is a phenomenon that many people observe with no biblical context to inform it. It is obviously true that all genuine Christians participate in carnality in this sense, that we will have a sin nature until the day we die. We will face temptation. We will succumb to it. And on the outside, that will look just like an unbeliever on the outside, in that snapshot. The desires of the flesh wage war against the desires of the Spirit. You see that in Galatians 5:17 and in Romans 7:21 through 23. And so on the outside, on that first plane, any Christian can look like any pagan at any given moment. And if that is all that the term carnal Christian meant, then there'd probably be little debate. Except perhaps with perfectionists who would deny that a believer can even have those problems. But of course that is not at all what is meant by this term carnal Christian. In our day, it's used to justify the secret church methodology, which is only a corporate manifestation of the age-old error of justifying sin in the Christian. In the 1930s, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book The Cost of Discipleship, called this cheap grace. So what we call easy believism today, he called cheap grace. And he clarified what he meant. He said, quote, "Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before," end quote. So that's a clear enough description of the problem. And incidentally, in contrast to perfectionism, the true radical nature of sanctification does not terminate on its timing, but on its glorious expanse. And so Peter tells us that we are to be partakers of the divine nature. But nowhere does it say to expect this all at once or even fully until final glory. Let me fill out the rest of the chart. Sorry, I was assuming everybody had the notes. But let's, on this chart for audio land, let's draw a horizontal line over these two circles. Okay, and let's draw above the circle the believer. Now, the unbeliever is going to stay just as he is. He only has the flesh. Now, so the believer is going to have this second circle, and let's call the second one above the line the new man. And let's call the one below the line the old man. Now, in their intersecting field, we have the temporal life. Let's just call it here and now. This is what people observe. They don't observe this dichotomy. That's something you have to see with the eyes of the mind and through faith. But what we can all see is this snapshot, the here and now in which he looks just like this person down in carnal land. Now above the line, we're going to call that spiritual, because that's what the Bible calls it, spiritual versus fleshly or spirit versus carnal. Okay, now what we're going to see in the course of this class is that sanctification has two basic motions. The first, and they're not side by side, it's very important that this is first. The first one in the new man we call transformation. And that starts to take this person this way. Below the line, the old man, the second motion of sanctification is what the skin that is shed off. And it's done so violently, and that's called in the Bible mortification. So Romans 8:13 will be the principal verse for this downward motion called mortification or sin killing. Transformation, Romans 12:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18, is what we call that. So transformation, mortification is the moving apart, the divorcing of these two aspects of our being. Okay? But so carnal Christianity is ignoring this biblical language, only looking at the snapshot and being content to say, well, there's just two classes of Christians. There's those really super Christians, and then there's the most of us, so let's just not talk about this. That's pretty much the argument. Okay? So radical sanctification does not imply anything other than progressive sanctification. Its radical nature does not mean inaccessible to you. It's a Gnostic thing. In other words, we're not agreeing with the carnal Christians. The carnal Christianity crowd is the one creating a class system in the church. What we're saying is that if you're a believer, new life looks like something. And that's true of every Christian. So there's no two classes. Now, It's progressive. It will look very different from one person to another. So when you hear radical, don't hear monolithically glorious, the way the world would count that. Okay? So that's another obvious check against legalistic tendencies. Objection 5. An evidential role for sanctification will annihilate assurance. This is our last objection. An evidential role for sanctification will annihilate assurance. Now, on this point, MacArthur was equally clear in his book. He said, quote, Jesus was not suggesting that obedience makes someone his friend. And he's looking at those middle chapters of John's Gospel, all those different places. If you love me, you'll obey my command, and so forth. Jesus was not suggesting that obedience makes someone his friend, as if his favor could be earned through service. He was saying, however, that obedience is a singular proof that someone is his friend. Now, let's get something clear right away that I've noticed. People, as they're saying, well, man, if this is evidence of grace and I look like this, then I have no assurance. And there's something happening here. I think what we're doing a lot of times, I started to see, is that we are equating assurance to evidence and evidence to assurance. And they're not the same thing. And so naturally, if my evidence ebbs and flows, my assurance ebbs and flows. Well, hold on a second here. The difference between assurance and evidence is like the difference, again, between the root and the fruit of a plant. So I'll use that imagery again for this. Evidence may contribute to assurance, and it's supposed to, and we'll say that. But it's very important to distinguish them. They are not identical. First of all, assurance is both an awareness and a feeling. But in both dimensions, notice that assurance is subjective. It's something we have as persons, looking outward. Evidence is objective in that it is comprised of signs or indicators outside of myself. And at first glance, this might seem not to help. This might seem to exacerbate the problem. Because at first glance, that might seem to suggest that evidence is stronger than assurance. Evidence is objective and outside of me. Assurance is inside of me. So evidence is stronger than assurance. Assurance is to be based solely on evidence. Well, it is just at this point that yet another equivocation is occurring in our minds. It is quite true that our faith should be rooted in fact. Our view toward reality should be based on reality. But do we notice that we are now making evidence equal to reality, as if they are strict synonyms? So let me draw up here, over here, the problem and the solution. Not only are we, oh boy, this red will represent my heart, which just represents my whole soul. So this is in me, this is the subjective, and I want assurance. So I'll put it in here, and so at the roots of me. Okay? Now, evidence is supposed to be objective, outside of me. I'm looking for evidence of an inward reality. Well, that is true. It should be based on that. So I'll put a 1 by evidence and a 2 by assurance, as a cause is to an effect. Now, if all we did was stop there, I can see a problem. My evidence, namely in this case, my sanctification, how's my sanctification doing? Well, my sanctification is what we call an evidence of grace. Well, it's stinks right now, therefore my assurance is down the tube. So what we're doing here is we're saying, well, our faith should be based on fact. But notice right there, we've just made the evidence of something we're doing, the gospel. As a matter of fact, what we ought to mean by that, even the evidence should be gospel evidence. Evidence is not a synonym for reality. It is certainly a part of it. But it is not ultimate, it's not even close compared to ultimate reality. And what is ultimate reality for the Christian? Something we do or something God does? Something God does. And so if our evidence is to help our assurance at all, it had better be gospel evidence. Okay, so that other equivocation is happening. Our faith should be rooted in fact. Our view toward reality should be based on reality with a capital R. But evidence is like a multifaceted medium between ultimate reality and our assurance. And so let me illustrate right at the top of the gospel. This is our last section. Think about it this way. The truth of the gospel, the accomplishment of the cross and the empty tomb are ultimate. the way that they are ultimate is in their eternal effect. Now, it's rooted in space and time, of course. But the ultimate way that the gospel is ultimate is that the cross and the empty tomb affected things eternally for us. And it is not, the ultimacy of them, is not in our ability to sift through the data of manuscript evidence, for example, or all those other things that make up evidential apologetics. Now, I am a proponent of using evidential apologetics, but I never confuse its data with the ultimate content of the gospel. And so if we can see that in that analogy, the difference between evidence in an apologetics textbook about maybe the cross or the empty tomb, the historicity of it and so forth, as opposed to the actual reality of it, if we can see the difference between that, then hopefully we can see the difference here. This brings us to the real anchor of assurance, namely the gospel itself. Not my ability to understand the data, not even that medium of data, but the gospel itself. It is by belief in the good news of Christ's work that we discover and bolster assurance. Now, the various forms of evidence that sanctification affords are designed by God to aid assurance, but they are ancillary to belief in the gospel. All evidence of grace are like sunbeams coming from the real sun of assurance, which is the work of Christ himself. And so, hopefully, with that confusion settled, we can begin to take in the biblical passages on the evidential design of sanctification. John 14 and 15 would be especially troubling if we did not have the gospel as the root of this assurance. That's where Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled twice." And yet he tells us, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you keep my commands, he it is, the one who loves me. Oh, I have to keep my commands, and then my keeping of it is that thing outside of me that I'm supposed to be looking at. Well, again, you're mixing categories. You're not saying what's ultimate and what is subordinate. The gospel is ultimate. The evidence of our sanctification is subordinate to that. It's not a circle outside of that. Okay? So, think of it this way. Last point. This is the real last point. The evidence of sanctification can be proper to without being prior to. The evidence of sanctification can be proper to, just like that bullseye on the ultimate archer, the evidence of sanctification can be proper to without being prior to. Paul speaks of, just one example, Christian women in 1 Timothy 2:10, carrying themselves in a certain way, not so as to become saved, but to do things, Paul says, quote, proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So you see that proper to. Not to cause salvation, but to be and to do proper to the salvation already wrought. Proper just means belonging to, from the Latin word proprius, which we derive the word property or appropriate. And so good works, even evidential works, belong to or are proper to those who are truly saved. It simply follows, as fruit follows the root. Okay, now, I do have one last paragraph on another problem that emerges when we look at snapshots, but that's, I've already kind of said it with less imagery. But that's the problem, is what we're really doing is we're looking at snapshots, calling that evidence, and then taking evidence outside of ultimate reality, which is the gospel. So we have two or three levels of that problem that we're reading into that objection. Evidential role for sanctification. If sanctification is evidential, then it can't be of grace. I'm always going to be looking at something outside of grace. Well, that, as we've seen, that's totally untrue. We could be guilty of that, but that's not sanctification's problem. That's our problem. Okay, so let me open it up to Clint's comments or anything else.
There's a verse, bear fruits in accord with repentance.
Right? Matthew 3, with John the Baptist saying it to the Pharisees?
Yeah. I couldn't remember where it was.
Yeah. Matthew 3.
Yeah, and so that concept is, I kind of see that as hedging in the so-called wisdom of man, which God says is foolishness.
Mm-hmm.
Paul has a whole section on that.
Right.
Of the Gnostic idea of, if repentance is a change of mind, right?
Right.
Then all that matters is that our mind is made up about the right thing.
Right.
What we do doesn't matter, which Paul then attacks in that section of Romans chapter 6, What shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin, or sin all the more that
grace may abound? Right.
Okay, then the next part at verse 15. What then shall we say? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So that, you know, it's grace, it's not law.
Right.
Well,
right.
He's using this grace. We're not under the law. We're right. We're under grace. And hedges that in with two things saying, what, sin all the more that grace may abound? No. Should we remain in sin because we're not under the law?
Right.
No. And so that Gnostic idea of anything that comes out of me, say, a work or an action, is evil.
Right.
So cut it off.
Yeah.
No. The scripture says, bear fruit in accord with
yeah.
And right. And then those good works are actually things that will grow.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're afraid of anything coming out of us because, oh, we're evil and we can't, you know, anything that comes out of us is evil, then we will quench the Spirit. We will stifle our own works because of the justification.
Gnostic antinomianism is directly contradicted by Jesus in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. As being opposed to natural law. Because he says a good tree does not produce bad fruit, and a bad tree does not produce bad. In other words, the nature of the thing. So if an antinomian says, what matters is that I start to think rightly, but not what I do. That's thinking wrongly.
Exactly.
Because the nature of the tree, of a grapevine will produce grapes, and the nature of an apple tree will produce apples, not kittens.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you're violating natural law, but out of the other side of your mouth, you're professing to be wise, but you're a fool. Because you're saying, what matters is that I'm right, but then you're calling apple trees kitten.
Boxes. Yeah, how ridiculous is it to be in a marriage?
Mm-hmm.
And they say, hey, I'm married to you, but I'm going to go sit around.
Right?
I mean, no, yeah. We're married. No, we're really
yeah,
married.
I mean, yeah, I got made up in my mind.
But
yeah.
I don't want to be with you.
Right.
And I see it, and that's
right.
Ridiculous.
That's right. That's right.
Well, then that brings up the other thing of the evidence, you know, the objection there. Mm-hmm. Well, okay, the little spring shoot of an apple tree before it grows into full maturity and drops large buckets of apples everywhere, it doesn't change the fact that
it's still an apple tree and not a, yep,
and
exactly.
And so when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians there about, you're still carnally minded, and he goes into that, he says, here's the evidence of your carnal mindedness is that you're following me or Apollos, or you're saying, I'm of so-and-so, I'm in this group, he's saying, this is immaturity.
Right.
He's not saying, oh, you're carnal, you know, the carnal
right.
Christian.
This is not death, this is just infancy
You're acting immature, your thinking is immature, and so you may be that little sapling that's not producing apples, and if you're stuck on your evidence, I must not be a Christian then. Like that.
And what you're doing, and what you're calling evidence is sapling versus, by the way, right back to this, the fear is, if I see saplings, if I see these apple orchards, these giant apple trees in this orchard, and if we talk about that difference, that's going to be us taking these orchards and just smashing these little saplings and saying, how you saplings are just that. No, they're both apple trees. The contrast is between the apple trees and the dead things over there are the pieces of lumber that are already cut down.
It's comparing, you know, flesh and spirit. We're not
comparing apples to orchards.
To thistles. I mean, that's the wording that they use. You know, thistles and weeds versus fruit-bearing plants.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's what I see a lot of times is that we're so concerned with this perfect yield of, you know, our apples, if we're using the analogy. But we're so concerned with this perfect yield of apples that anything that doesn't look like 18 bushels of apples, we cut it off and go, that must be wrong. I must be in sin.
Mm-hmm.
But no, but the blossoms that come out don't go all the way to fruition until maturity.
I think that mega mania, I think, is then read into, they're assuming that that's what we're saying, and that must be wrong.
Right.
You're saying that it's gotta, radical, gotta look like the big apple tree. No, we're saying radical, gotta be an apple tree, not a litter box.
Yeah.
That's what we're saying.
Not a thistle.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Good stuff.